Good morning. Thank you, Benji, for that introduction. It was a little odd, but to be introduced, but nevertheless, I know why you did it. So thank you, Edwin, for reading and for praying for me. So as we've been doing for a few months now, you know, we've been going through, well, first we went through the book of Luke and now in the book of Acts, and we've been following this in both CBF as well as Grace Bible Fellowship. And we've been slowly making our way through the story of the early church, right? You know, from the first church, from its formation, through the experience of the early days of the church. And, you know, why is this important, right? This is basically going through the book of Acts is a history lesson. It's looking back at the history of the church. And this is important because it teaches us, you know, history always teaches us important lessons, right? Both positive as well as negative. When we look back at what has happened, it helps us navigate through situations that we might face today. And one thing that, and I've really enjoyed going through the book of Acts, it's been really fascinating to delve in and see, really to see the movement of the Holy Spirit and how, you know, the growth of the church in those early days, and even today, of course, was so guided by the Holy Spirit and under the providential sovereignty of God Almighty, right? And one thing that we see is that, you know, a lot of things haven't changed, right? Of course, the context has changed, the culture has changed, but, you know, we too experience a lot of the same things that this early church experienced, right? We experienced growth in the church. You know, we just started a new church a few months ago, right? We experienced persecution today, increasingly so in different parts of our own country here and, of course, in other parts of the world. We experience internal problems within the church, right? Which we're going to talk about this morning. And then we experience external problems from outside the church. We experience problems and divisions. So, you know, whatever we learn from the book of Acts, it's very applicable to how we need to handle things in the church today. So what is the story that we've seen so far? Well, if you just break it down, you know, in the first chapter, the verses 1 to 11, we saw the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He spent a month or so with the disciples, and then he ascended up into heaven, and he gave his disciples a mission, right? And that mission was go into all the world and make disciples of all men, to take this message of the gospel from Jerusalem, starting at Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. And then in chapter 1, verses 12 onwards, till about chapter 6, we saw the early church starting to form, right? We saw the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples there. We find Peter and John and all these apostles making those, you know, giving those gospel messages and thousands of people being saved and the early church coming to fruition in Jerusalem. But it was limited. It was limited to that area around Jerusalem. And then when we came to chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 9, we find that there was persecution in Jerusalem. And in some ways, when we studied that, you know, you would have seen that in some ways this was God sending or allowing rather the persecution so that they would get out of Jerusalem, right? So that even amidst the difficulty of persecution and the trauma of persecution, that the church would go out and carry out that great commission. And then we see the death of Stephen, right, at the in chapter 7 and 8. And then moving on, we come to the next section that we are in today, which starts in chapter 10, verse 1, and on to the end of the book of Acts, and that is where the gospel now goes from primarily the Jews to the Gentiles, and the gospel goes into Asia Minor, and this happens, of course, the catalyst for this was the salvation of this man named Saul, who was then renamed Paul, and who we know today as Paul the Apostle, probably the greatest evangelist, greatest purveyor of the gospel that in all of history that God used not only to take the gospel out into Asia Minor and then Europe, but even to write, you know, much of the New Testament teaching related to the church. And so, as that's just a little bit of a background. So where are we today in this lesson? Well, if you were paying attention, and I hope you were, the last few weeks, you know, you were on a study of what is known as Paul's first missionary journey, right? And where we are today is sort of an interlude. And Paul made several missionary journeys. There are at least three recorded in the book of Acts. And then there's another one that's not recorded. It happened after the timeline of the book of Acts, which was a fourth journey that he did. But in the book of Acts, there were three journeys. And we are sitting right between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. So if you look at, I hope you can see this map, you can see this is a depiction of the first missionary journey. So this is described for us in Acts chapter 13, verse 2 to chapter 14 and verse 28. So Paul and Barnabas, they are sent out by the church in Antioch of Syria, and they go to various places. They take the gospel to Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch, that's another Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they come back to Antioch, which is their commending church, and there's a good practice there. And so this trip, those who have taken time to date various historical events in the book of Acts have said that this trip likely happened in AD, between AD 48 and 49. It probably lasted anywhere from 6 to 9 months. And we know that many were saved in different cities and churches were established, right? And then when we go to the section of Acts in chapter 15, verse 36 through 18:22 is Paul's second missionary journey. And if you just go back, can you all just go back and then quickly come back to this slide? So take a look at what is different between the two, right? And it's very obvious. Yeah, so there's the blue line of the first. Now go to the next slide. Yep, and if you zoom in, there you go. Now, what is obvious here is how, you know, the contours of that line has gone bigger, right? And so what's happening here is that the gospel, you know, the first missionary journey was confined to what they called back then Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. Now, when we get to the second journey, it goes further out west, right into Europe. So it goes into the regions of Phrygia and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. And if all of these sound familiar, that's because, you know, many of these places have also, you know, epistles named after them, right? So Paul and Silas, this time on the second missionary journey, went out past Asia Minor into Europe, and they established all these churches in those places. And you can see how in the sovereign plan of God, the gospel is just spreading out, right? And then eventually Paul makes it out to Rome, further out to the west. And this chapter, chapter 15, it occurs during a gap. And there's a gap between the first journey and the second journey of about 2 years. And during this 2 years, Paul and Barnabas are primarily in Antioch. They are ministering to the church in Antioch there, which is their commending church. And this period when this events in chapter 15 happened probably was around AD 50. So just to put a little context around Acts 15, now we see a problem, right? We're going to talk about a problem that crept into the church, which led to a lot of friction. And we see how this problem was handled by the early church. Now, this incident is recorded for us because it was dealing with a very fundamental issue. And this fundamental issue was related to the gospel that had a bearing on the future of the church, future growth of the church, and the future progress of the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this problem raised a very fundamental question, and that question was this: is salvation by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ, or did it require something more? And we'll look at that in a little bit here. And this question or this problem or this this confrontation had the potential to derail the progress of the gospel, as we'll see in a few minutes. And this chapter in particular gives us a model on dealing with critical issues in the church context. So with that background, let's look into the passage. So we'll start off in chapter 15 and verses 1 to 5 and look at the problem that was faced by the early church. So it's important for us to understand what was the problem, why did this problem happen, what triggered it, and so on. So we find that first, let's look at the nature of the problem, right? So it's important to look at the antecedent to the problem. Okay, so there's a few things there you can look at that. We'll send the slides out. But what is the nature of the problem? Well, first we need to understand a little more context. Now, the church started out as a very Jewish entity, right? So the early church, you remember when on the day of Pentecost, it happened in Jerusalem, there was a feast of Pentecost, right? Which is the feast of tabernacles and the harvest and all that. And a lot of Jewish people who had been scattered used to come back into Jerusalem. And so all the thousands of people who were saved there were Jewish, right? So the church was very much a Jewish entity. And the early believers were all Jews, and they were all people who were religious, and they diligently followed all the Jewish customs and the Jewish rituals, including the ritual of circumcision that all Jewish men or boys did on the seventh day after birth. And there was still a mentality in their minds, because of the way they had been brought up and they had been taught, that salvation in Christ was available only to the Jews, right? After all, they had been taught from the day they were born that the Jews were the chosen people of God, right? And they were taught that there was this Messiah coming who was being sent to restore the kingdom to the Jewish people, right? And lead the Jewish people to victory. And so, and as they had been oppressed by the Gentiles, they tended to look down on the Gentiles. The Gentiles were considered to be, godless people. They were carnal people. They were not the chosen people of God, and they were inferior to us Jews. So, as they then all of a sudden they start discovering that Gentiles were being saved and added to the church, and they had a hard time accepting this. And we see evidence of this if we go back to Acts chapter 11. I'll just read a couple of verses there. So this is something that happened right after Cornelius, right? Cornelius, the centurion, and his family were saved. And remember the story where Peter was sent to them, right? And Peter didn't want to go, right? And God had to give him this vision where he sends these unclean things in a blanket and tells him to get up and eat. And Peter says, Lord, how can I eat what is unclean? And God tells him very clearly, what I have made clean, how can you call unclean, right? And this is God, through the Holy Spirit, inspiring, moving the leaders of the church to understand that the gospel was not intended just for the Jewish people. The gospel was intended for all people, all Jews and Gentiles. And here in Acts 11 verses 1 to 4, we see, so Peter has gone to Cornelius' home. He's preached the gospel to them, and Cornelius and some of his household members had become saved, and they get the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. And this is why it was important in those days, in the early days, that there was a sign, right, of people getting the Holy Spirit, so that people would realize that this was real, right? Otherwise they would have rejected them. And so there was the speaking of tongues, and here's Peter coming back, and all of a sudden he gets a lot of a lot of criticism, right? So verse 1, chapter 11, now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, so these are the Jewish people who had supposedly believed, contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. So they still had this attitude, even though perhaps they had been saved, that these Gentiles, these uncircumcised ones, are not, not somebody that we should forget, giving them the gospel. You're not even supposed to go and eat with them, right? And then Peter goes on to explain, and we get to the conclusion of that in verse 17, Acts 11, verse 17, where he says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was manifested through the speaking of tongues, right? If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, and look at this, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It was like an aha moment that says, wow, this gospel, this repentance to eternal life is not just for us, it's for the whole world, it's for the Gentiles as well. And so while you know, while they had come to this conclusion, because you know that's the way things worked out, that's the way God revealed it, we are now some years later, right, a few years later from that point. And while the Jews had accepted that Gentiles were granted the privilege of being part of the church, yet they expected them to be subject to Jewish rites. So they started bringing in all kinds of other conditions, right? Customs and requirements of the law as a requirement for salvation. And this is the thing, right? They added those things as a requirement for salvation, right? And so Paul and Barnabas here, they took issue with this, right? They took issue with this. So if we just come back to chapter 15, and I'll just read a few of the verses here. And certain men came down from Judea. So this is in Antioch, right? There are men coming from Judea or Jerusalem from the church there, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. Okay, so you know, there was this dispute that happened there, and the issue was that these men had come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they started teaching the believers that they were not really saved. Why? You know, not because they hadn't believed in Christ, but because they had not been circumcised. So they were adding a requirement to salvation that was not scriptural. Now it says here, Paul and Barnabas took issue with this, and it says there were no small discussion and dispute. Now that's a very diplomatic way of saying they got into a big fight. Okay, so you have these brothers, you know, getting into a big fight. Now why did Paul and Barnabas stand so firm? Well, because salvation by faith alone with no works of any kind was fundamental to the gospel. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about this in some detail, where he's describing exactly this problem, right? So let's turn to Galatians 2 verse 4 and 5. It says, and this occurred. So he's describing something that happened. It might even be the same incident here that happened in Antioch and Jerusalem. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. They were standing up for the truth of the gospel. And we come to chapter 2, Galatians again, and verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, you know, salvation through keeping the law invalidates the need for Christ's sacrifice, for Christ sacrificing his life. That's what we were remembering this morning, was the sacrifice of Christ, and why that is what brings salvation. It's not the keeping of the law. That's why Paul and Barnabas were so incensed about this false teaching, and they got very exercised and they got into a fight. And it's, you know, it's an application we can take from this, is that it's very important that we preserve the essence of the gospel. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. And that we are not relying on anything else to be saved. You know, today people may try to add other things to the gospel, and you know, and they may call you know, the in addition to saying, yes, you have to believe in Christ, but you have to also do all of these sacraments, or you have to believe in Christ, but you have to also live this way. You have to believe in Christ, but you have to do all these other things. And that is the way that Satan brings, you know, dilution or corruption of the gospel, right? And then what we find here is, after they have this fight, if we go to verses verse 2 onwards. So when Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, they decided they should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. So Paul and Barnabas set out to Jerusalem because, you know, while they were clear on the truth, they understood what was the truth and they fought against this false doctrine. But these Jews had come and they had created questions. They had created doubts in the mind of the believers. And they were really wondering, you know, are we really saved? Could this be true? You know, and they had been joyful at one point, but then here comes all this confusion, right? So Paul and Barnabas took immediate action because they understood the need to resolve this fundamental issue, okay, as it would have a big impact on the future work of the Great Commission. And so they gave a report of the work of God, and then they go down to Jerusalem, and you notice here that in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to continue, command them to keep the law of Moses. So again, this same conflict comes up again while they are in Jerusalem, right? And so what are the implications for us, right? You know, the implications are that, you know, we still have such issues and divisions coming into the church today. And we need to really examine ourselves. Now, none of us may get up and say that, you know, that salvation is by anything other than Christ. But subtly, we introduce our own standards, right? We try to impose practices and traditions on new believers. You know, for example, you know, in the culture that I grew up in, you know, it was wrong to wear ornaments, and then you couldn't be saved and be wearing ornaments, right? Many of you grew up in that same culture. You know what I'm talking about. And so we would look down on people and wonder, well, are they really saved? You know, this is not a scriptural thing, right? That is adding something to Christ for salvation, and you can come up with your own things. You know, we are not able to accept differences, and we judge people. You know, it's hard. You know, I'm reminded of one of my colleagues a few years ago. It was a fairly senior colleague who worked for me, and we were discussing how we had trouble with some people who we hired into the company, right? And they hired in from other places, you know, and they were just not working out. They were not able to be successful, and we were discussing why this might be. And he made this comment. He was a pretty smart guy. He said, well, you know, we here in this company, we don't tolerate viruses very well. And it took me a few seconds to understand what he was saying. And what he meant was that, you know, virus is something that comes from the outside, you know, it's not within. And soon as the virus gets here, you start sneezing and coughing. That's why. Why does that happen? Is it the virus that's causing that? No, it's your own body. It's your own immune system that is trying to spit out that virus. And he says, you know, we are like that. Any new person coming in, the culture here will just eat them up and make sure that they're not successful, right? And in many ways, you know, that's how it is in the church sometimes, isn't it? It shouldn't be, but that's how it is. You know, that we see somebody new, people come in, somebody comes in with a bunch of tattoos, you know, oh, something's wrong with that, you know, or they have their hair a certain way, you know, they don't wear the same kind of clothes, you know, coming in on Sunday, right? You know, let me ask you this, do we have such biases? Do we have such expectations? You know, are they preventing us from accepting people from different backgrounds into the faith? You know, do outsiders feel welcome in the church? And I'm very thankful for, you know, Calvary Bible Fellowship and Grace Bible Fellowship. One of the things we are known for is that people can come in from the outside and be welcome. But we need to maintain that, right? We need to make sure that we don't get these subtle forms of bias into our thinking, right? And I'm very thankful that there are examples of people who were maybe somebody else in some other church ministered the gospel to them, and when they got saved, they felt they couldn't take them to their church, so they've sent them here, you know, so that they might be accepted and grow. And that's such a wonderful thing, right? We should rejoice when people who are not like us come to the faith, because this is what God desires. You know, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, for this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, the gospel is not exclusive to any one group. Okay, it is for the whole world. Now, how do we think, and then another point to ask ourselves is, how do we think about salvation, right? And I'll talk a little bit more about this in the conclusion. You know, what is it that makes you saved. You know, sometimes, you know, we ourselves who might think that we are saved, you know, there are many among us who are really not saved because our salvation is based on something beyond just Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary. You know, we believe that it's because we come to church, or we come to church because we believe if we don't do that, we're going to lose our salvation, or it's a necessity for our salvation, which is sort of what the Jews were saying. You know, yeah, it's great that you believe in Christ, but you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep all these rituals, right? So what do we think about salvation? You know, are you relying on your character? Are you relying on your behavior? What are you counting on, right? And that's a question I want you to think about as we go through the rest of this message. Now let's move on to the latter part of chapter 15 from verse 6 and look at, you know, what did Peter and John, there are a lot of characters here, but the two main characters here are Peter and James, Peter and James was another leader of the church in Jerusalem. And, you know, and they are the ones who stand up and handle this issue, right? After they go through discussing all of it. And what we see here is a display of how these two men were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And they had an ability to handle this, you know, looking also at the human aspects and handle it based on their knowledge of the scriptures and to stand up for the truth and authoritatively articulate a decision. And as I read through this passage here, I came up with five principles, right? Five things that the steps that they took, or five elements of the approach that they took to resolve this issue. And you know, now Peter and James were not, they were fishermen, they were not very educated, they didn't go to Bible school or a seminary, and I seriously doubt that they sat down and came up with five-step process or any of those kind of things, right? They were just led by the Holy Spirit. But as we look at it, you know, I can see sort of five things they did, right? So let's look at them one by one. The first one in verse 6 and 7, it says, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter, and when there had been much dispute, then Peter rose up." Okay, so they came together. The first thing we see is that they hear out the protagonist, right? They get them together and they let them speak their mind, right? There had been much dispute. And this implies that both the sides were given an opportunity to state their case, to say why they believe they were right, and to express themselves. And it's always important when we have conflicts in the church, whatever they might be, right? It might be something of this nature or something totally different, that we listen to people, right? We do not reach conclusions based on any preconceived notions. The next thing we find is that they take charge with authority and clarity once everybody was heard. So we see in verse 7b that after they gave them a chance to discuss and talk, what does Paul do? Oh, sorry, Peter. It says, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us," and so on and so forth, right? So Peter rose up, right? He rose up and he says, okay, let's stop now and let me tell you, you know, what the Holy Spirit is saying to me, right? So they took charge. And then later on in verse 12, it says that, that when Barnabas and Paul declared the miracles, and after the verse 13, they became silent. Then James got up and he answered and said, right? So Peter reminds them in verses 7 through 9. I'm not going to read those again, but he reminds them of what happened with Cornelius. And he says, look, God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave to me. And he goes on to say, that God in verse 9 and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And then, you know, Barnabas and Paul. So Paul gets up and takes charge. So the next point is that they recount the testimony of the work of God, right? So Peter goes back and recounts what happened when Cornelius and his family were saved, right? Barnabas and Paul declared in verse 12 onwards, you know, it says, the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them. So the third step they took in this approach is that they recounted the testimony of the work of God. You know, how have we seen God working in this kind of situation in the recent past, you know, as the church has continued to grow, right? And so when we resolve issues, we need to look at, you know, how has God worked in the past? Is what has been happening aligned with God's expressed desire? Okay, and then the next point, number four, is that they focused on scripture and doctrine. So in verse 10 onwards, Peter, he switches to doctrine. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." There is no different way of salvation. It is only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he goes back to scripture, to doctrine. You know, if God has decided to purify the hearts of the Gentiles, who are we to put a yoke on them? Who are we to add more requirements, put them into bondage to the law, the Old Testament law? On what basis can we insist that they follow a law that, by the way, none of us nor our forefathers were able to follow? That's why they all got punished, right? And they all got scattered. So salvation for all is only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then James, in verses 15 through 17, you know, he quotes from Amos, the prophet, to establish that the prophets prophesied that Gentiles would be called into God's kingdom and into the tabernacle of David, which Christ would rebuild. So that's a fourth point, is that they focused on scripture and doctrine. The basis for resolving this issue was not their own opinion. It wasn't their own feelings. It wasn't their own, whether they liked this person or didn't like that person that much. It wasn't favoritism, but it was going back, looking at the working of God and looking at the scriptures and the doctrines that were articulated in the Word of God. And then the last point is that they articulated a clear and bold decision. They took a bold decision. Now, it's very hard sometimes to take decisions when there are conflicts, because we are always afraid that we're going to make somebody upset. Okay, now I know we at CBF, when you know, the elders here, at time to time, have had to take decisions that made certain people upset. Maybe some even left the church, right? But we believe that was the leading of the Holy Spirit. We did it prayerfully. We did it believing that was the right thing to do, right? In the multitude of counselors is safety. And so they put these two things. They say, you know what? We see this in verse 18 to 21. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. So James articulates very boldly, very clearly, with all clarity, the decision that they made. He says the Jewish believers should not trouble Gentiles who are turning to Christ. They would have made several, now this would have made several people unhappy, but they did what was right. They said, this is not right. This is not scriptural. This is not aligned with the working of God that we ourselves have been observing over the last few years as the church has been growing. But then they also do something else, right? So they put a few conditions which were not conditions for salvation. Nowhere does it say you have to do this in order to be saved, but it has to do with their way of their life after they were saved, right? And there were three things that they were to abstain from: food offered to idols. Now, this was a common thing in the Greek culture that people would, we all understand they do that here in our culture as well, right? You go offer it to idols and you bring it around. And this was offensive because to the Jewish people, because of idolatry was repulsive to them. And then abstain from sexual immorality. So they had a lot of practices like orgies and other kinds of immoralities associated with their temple rituals. So they were not to bring any of these practices into the church. And thirdly, abstain from eating things strangled and from blood. So the dietary restrictions with Jews would find offensive. Now, why? And James even gives a reason why should we impose this, or why should we make this request to them? It says in verse 21, chapter 15, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What he was trying to say is that, look, there are Jewish people who also need to be saved in all of the cities where the Gentiles are. They have synagogues. In fact, that was Paul's way that he operated, right? Whenever he went to a city, first he went to the synagogue, because that was an easy group to explain about the Messiah and point to Christ. So there were all these synagogues. And so, you know, if if these Gentiles, while they had the freedom to do all of these things and, or some of these things, you know, he said, do not exercise your freedom so that it becomes a stumbling block for other Jews to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and in Romans 11, 12, it says that we are to pursue the things which make for peace and to edify one another. So the decision they made was that in the spirit of charity and to avoid being a stumbling block to the other Jews in the cities from coming to Christ, you know, the Gentiles should be sensitive. They should be sensitive to Jewish believers and non-believers who would be hearing the gospel by abstaining from some of these things that in their culture would be offensive to Jews. So that's the way they resolved this issue. So let's look at some implications. You know, what can we apply to ourselves? Well, first of all, you know, disputes and issues in the church should be resolved before they get out of control, lest the work of God be hindered. You know, the result of what the council in Jerusalem did was joy and encouragement. If we go to chapter 15 and verse 30, it says, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, remember, these were people who were now confused, right? These Judaizers had come and confused them, saying, you have to be circumcised. And the multitude, they delivered the letter. So there was a letter that they sent explaining these conditions and telling them they were not under bondage. And it says, when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So it encouraged the believers. You know, when you resolve issues, it encourages believers. It helps them on their spiritual journey. Second point is that churches should be led by elders who are well-versed in the word, who have the spiritual maturity and the authority and the respect of the congregation, and who are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the reason that Peter and James could resolve this issue is because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, because they were mature in the scriptures, they knew the scriptures, because they were filled by the Holy Spirit, and everything they did and what the decisions they made were guided by the Holy Spirit. This is why leadership in the church is important. And when you see a lot of churches having disputes leading to splits and all of these things, it's because, you know, the leadership is weak. The third point I'll make is just this, that resolving conflict requires, resolution should always be based on scripture, right? Should be based on scripture and the working of God, even if it's going to make some people upset. You know, always stand up for the truth based on God's word. And then finally, you know, resolving conflict requires consideration and accommodation of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we have to, and Paul articulates this later in Romans and in the epistles, that we are not to put a stumbling block before a brother. Now, we might have the freedom. He says, I may be free to do all of these things, but it may not be wise. It may not be prudent for me to do it, because I will cause another brother or sister to stumble, or a potential brother or sister to stumble and not come to the gospel. So we need to go the extra mile to avoid taking advantage of the freedom that we have in Christ, so that it will not become a stumbling block to the faith of others. Now, you know, as we've looked at this, we've seen all these things we can apply, you know, to the way the church works, to dealing with different problems in the church. But I just want to close with something different, and this is something personal. I want each of you to think about it. Now, all of us, you know, are here because perhaps, you know, we have made a profession in the past. Perhaps we grew up a certain way and we believe this is the right thing to do, to be here on a Sunday morning. You know, but this problem of adulterating the gospel didn't end there, right? When we see Paul wrote the entire epistle of Galatians, he addresses this very same issue. You know, there were people coming and trying to put conditions and adding to salvation through grace by faith. And as the church grew, the influence, these Judaizers, as they are called, they kept infiltrating the church with this false teaching. And Paul wrote this in the epistle of Galatians to deal with this very issue. The doctrine of justification by faith has required continuous defending throughout church history, even today, right? The biggest schism that happened in the church was during the 1600s, what we call the Reformation, right? When Martin Luther, left that the church of that time to preserve the doctrine of salvation through faith by grace alone. So it's one of the most attacked truths by Satan, because it is the most fundamental thing to the Christian faith. We need to protect it at all costs. Now, none of us may stand up and say that I don't believe in that. But let me ask you this, dear brother, dear sister. You know, what are you perverting the gospel in some way? You know, maybe not by what you tell others, but by your understanding of salvation. You know, what do you think makes you saved? Is it because you grew up in a God-fearing family? Is it because you went to Sunday school and you said a prayer? Is it because you live your life a certain way? Is it because you come to church every Sunday? Is it because you're living a good life and you don't do all the bad things? But did you ever in your life actually turn to Christ in faith? And did you actually confess and repent of your sins and trust in His finished work alone for salvation? You know, the worst thing that can happen is that, you know, we are church going all our lives, and then when we are before the judgment seat of Christ, we find out that we never really believed. You know, if you are not seeing the fruits of salvation, if you are here simply to please somebody, if you are here because it's just another ritual, because you think you got to do that, because you may not go to heaven because of it, as opposed to being here because you have the joy of salvation and you want to be with the people of God and you want to remember the Lord and you want to praise Him, you know, in your heart and with your voice. If you're not here because you really want to do that, because the Holy Spirit lives within you, then perhaps He doesn't live within you. Perhaps it's all a charade. And I just want to appeal to you, you know, from this message today, that yes, we need to resolve all the problems in the church, but ultimately it comes down to that understanding of the gospel. You know, salvation through faith by grace alone, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you relying purely, you know, on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you go to heaven today and the Lord says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What's going to be your answer? "Because I was a member of Calvary Bible Fellowship and the elders approved me. Because I ticked and I signed on that document." Is that what you're going to say? "It's because I lived a good life and I never did anything bad and I obeyed my parents." Is that what you're going to say? You know, if that's what you're relying on, the Lord might say to you, "You know what? I did not know you. I never knew you. Yes, you did all these things, but I never knew you." The only basis on which we can enter into eternal life is by believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died for your sins and my sins on the cross of Calvary. Salvation through grace by faith alone, by faith in the finished work of Christ. So I just want us to all just bow our heads and as we think about this, you know, this doctrine of salvation through grace by faith alone is something that Paul and Barnabas fought for. You know, the apostles Peter and James, they stood up for. You know, it threatened to divide the church. It threatened to split. It threatened to stop the spread of the gospel. But are you adding something more? Are you relying on something within yourself for salvation this morning? Have you truly come to the foot of the cross and said, "Lord, I am unworthy. Lord, I cannot save myself. Lord, there is nothing good in me. I am worthy to be cast into destruction and hellfire. But Lord, I believe with all my heart that You died for me. Lord, I believe that when You shed Your blood, You paid the penalty for my sins, and I am coming to You purely, Lord, on the basis of that sacrifice. I am confessing, I am repenting from my sins, and I am asking You to forgive me through Your shed blood on the cross of Calvary." And if you've never actually done this, if you've been living a life that is built on the sand, you know, you don't have that firm foundation of true faith in the finished work of Christ that you're building your life on, then I would encourage you to come to Him in all humility at this moment and confess your sins and turn to Christ so that the Holy Spirit might enter your heart and He might give you that longing, He might give you that joy of salvation that will then prompt the righteous living that God desires. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for the purity, the truth of the gospel. We want to thank You, Father, that that you have brought into our, you have brought to us, Lord, the light of your salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you, Father, that because these men, Paul and Barnabas, Peter and James, stood up for the truth of the gospel, Lord, that this unadulterated gospel is there for us, Lord, to receive and to make our own. And I just want to pray, Lord, that whatever issues and conflicts we may have, Lord, that we may go back to the scriptures and look at how it was dealt with, Lord, by these great men of God, these apostles, and that we might have the same diligence that in this church, Lord, you might continue to grant elders who know you and have the spiritual maturity and the wisdom and the filling of the Holy Spirit to resolve issues so that they do not cause damage to the church and to those who are in the church. But most of all, Lord, I just want to pray for every single person, that if there's anyone here, Lord, who has never truly repented of their sins and is relying on something more, is coming here purely because they think that coming here is what is needed, Lord, coming here on a Sunday is what is needed to have entrance into your kingdom, Lord, we pray that you would take away all of these notions from their mind, and they might convict them by your Holy Spirit, Lord, of their need for salvation, Father. Pray that you would move, Lord, in the hearts of each person, and you would draw them to you, so that each of us, Lord, when we stand at that judgment seat, we will hear from the Master, "Enter into my rest, thou faithful servant." Thank you, Father. We commit each of us into your hands in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.